following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
This is our 1 Peter Bible study. We're on Lesson 13, and our verses are Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We are on our fourth part in a series that we are calling A Christian's Responsibilities. And the title of tonight's verses is Personal Relationships. The verses we're covering are 1 through 12, but I'm going to treat them in sections. So let me first read verses 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Previously, Peter was speaking generally regarding behavior and submission to governing authorities that applies to all alike. But at this point, he gets gender specific because some behaviors do in fact differ according to gender. He's already addressed both free men and slaves as to their behavioral responsibilities according to the scriptures. But here, Peter speaks to the women regarding their biblical mandates of behaviors in respect to their husbands. Yes, God has designated a particular hierarchy of authority within marriages, just as he has within governments and kingdoms and classes. He is no respecter of persons, as the scriptures tell us, but he does require us all to submit to those authorities under which he has sovereignly placed us to live our lives. We can't all be the king of our country. We can't all be the general of our army. And we can't all be the president of our company. We are what we are. And there we serve the Lord in the capacity that he has placed us. We serve with the integrity of a royal priesthood. And we keep our behaviors excellent among the Gentiles as a holy nation. And if God wishes to promote us, he will. And if he wishes to demote us, he will. But either way, we serve with unwavering loyalty. Because whether we're a king or we're a servant, whether we're male or female, we are a royal priesthood. And our designated duty while we live this life on earth is to demonstrate the moral and virtuous excellencies of our Redeemer through our own visible actions and behaviors. Whether male or female, we are all nonetheless joint heirs with Jesus of his eternal kingdom. And likewise, we are all under obligation to live in submission to his authority by honoring those whom he has sovereignly placed us under while in this lifetime. Peter gives some valuable instruction to women regarding their proper actions towards their husbands. And according to the context of this verse, it would appear that he's talking more about unbelieving husbands. It tells you, ladies, that the primary tool which the Lord has afforded you for ministry to your unbelieving husbands is your chaste lifestyle and respectful behavior. Ladies, let me assure you that you will not be able to argue or nag your husbands into submission to the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit that quickens and regenerates the spiritually dead, and you, as wives of unbelievers, can be used by Him to influence His receptiveness to the Holy Spirit's work. It might happen quickly, or it might take quite some time, or it might never happen at all. But your tools and your procedures do not waver, because in the final analysis, the decision is the Lord's, and we all bow our knee in subjection to His authority. Peter goes on to further clarify this point by saying that your adornment must not be merely external. We note the word merely here. This isn't saying that you shouldn't dress nicely. It's saying that's not all you should do. Your adornment should be both external and internal. You should adorn yourselves nicely and look pretty externally, but more importantly, you should adorn yourselves internally with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God, says Peter, and precious in the sight of most men as well, says this preacher. In verses 5 and 6, Peter uses Abraham's wife Sarah as an example of a godly wife by pointing out her respectful submission to her husband and says, "You have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." I had to spend some time on this last sentence concerning being frightened by any fear. Within the context of his speaking, it's not immediately clear what Peter means by these words. For instance, is he talking about fear of being offensive to your husbands or fear of offending the Lord? Certainly, being the wife of an unbelieving husband will put a woman in many difficult positions, just as being a citizen of a pagan nation will put any people in difficult situations. In researching this, I found differing points of view, but the one which I found that appears to most accurately capture the context and remain consistent to the broader teachings of Scripture came from Calvin's commentaries, where Calvin himself quoted the words of someone called McKnight, with whom I'm not familiar, and this is what he wrote in his commentary. Again, quoting the verse, he says, "Whose daughters ye become when ye do well and fear no terror." Now, speaking about the paraphrase of this gentleman named McKnight, Calvin says, "The paraphrase of McKnight seems to give the real and simple meaning of the passage, and here is that paraphrase." Now, speaking from McKnight, "Whose daughters you Christian women have become by behaving well towards your husbands and not being frightened to actions contrary to your religion through fear of displeasing them," end quote. I am in complete agreement with Calvin on McKnight's analysis of this verse. This verse is telling women not to compromise their chaste behavior and observance of God's commands because they are fearful that it will be displeasing to their husbands. Compromising your integrity will diminish the effectiveness of your witness for both male and female, either in marriages or just in personal relationships. Maintaining our integrity to Scriptures while at the very same time doing our absolute best to be gentle and respectful to others is how we conduct our priestly activity. This is the only interpretation that fits the broader context of Scriptures. Now, after this, Peter adds a few words to the husbands. Now, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Peter begins the sentence by telling the husbands in the same way. By this he means that a husband is to treat his wife with the same general respect and gentleness as a wife should show to her husband. He further goes on to say to live with her in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Now, look, until just recently, this would have been a relatively easy and understandable statement. But today, at least in the news media and all the movies, women are portrayed as being just as rough and tough as men. It's common to see a movie where a 120-pound woman beats up a 220-pound man and tosses him around like a stuffed animal. Now look, while I have no doubt that there may be some well-trained female martial artists, nevertheless, this is entirely Hollywood fiction, and I hope you ladies know that. And men, I hope you also know, as the Scriptures here reaffirm, for our wives to treat us in the manner that the Scriptures prescribe and the manner that we desire, it is imperative that we treat them gently and in an understanding way, recognizing that they are a weaker vessel physically and often emotionally. Peter says to treat them understandingly, which means we are to endeavor to understand how women think and how they feel, and fashion our behaviors and actions accordingly. Women, by their nature, are prone to react emotionally, where men, ordinarily, by their nature, are prone to react logically. Of course, there are exceptions, but this is the general rule. Therefore, a man must understand his wife's point of view and give it consideration when making family decisions. But the man is charged with the responsibility of gently and understandingly leading the family in a lifestyle that honors God and conforms to His commandments. All too often the men of today are either too cowardly or too lazy to accept that responsibility, and they either delegate it or just let it fall by default to the women, because they themselves aren't willing to pursue godliness in their own lives. So how can they lead their families in godliness? Now, this verse, in similar manner to the prior verse, ends with a slightly difficult phrase. It ends with the words, quote, so that your prayers will not be hindered. It's not immediately clear in just what manner Peter's referring. Is he talking about a specific prayer or just prayers in general? And hindered in what way? In the ability to pray or in the likelihood of the prayers being answered? And again, as usual, there's differing viewpoints on this. Some contend that this is regarding a husband's specific prayers for the salvation of his wife. But this isn't likely to be the meaning of this verse, because the words immediately preceding say, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. A fellow heir of the grace of life, in the context of this verse, must be interpreted as a fellow Christian. It can't logically mean anything else. So this verse simply cannot be speaking in that regard. If I may again refer to the comments of John Calvin, he takes a broader perspective and suggests that the hindering of the prayers, as referenced here in this verse, is referring to one's general mindset and temperament whereby a peaceful and duly respectful and understanding relation within one's own family and personal relationships will be conducive to faithful prayer. Look, strife, contention, disrespect, and failure of any members of a family to behave lovingly and understandingly one to another, and especially by the leader of the household, will indeed be a hindrance to one's prayer life. And it seems likely to John Calvin and to this humble preacher that this is the intention that Peter has in this specific verse. Now, with this, let's move on to the next verses, verses 8 through 12. Reading, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." 1 Peter 3:8 through 12. Now, starting in verse 8, Peter sums up what he has said from chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 7, which we've titled A Christian's Responsibilities. It's not that he's finished speaking of these responsibilities. He's just summing up the ones that he's spoken of so far. To capture the essence, Peter uses the words harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit to describe the general character and attitude that is proper for those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. It's easy enough to recognize that none of these are words that would describe the normal attitude of the natural, unregenerate man or woman. Maybe some people would fit some of them a little bit, but generally speaking, all of these things are contrary to the natural man. And verse 9 goes on to make the difference even more stark. Peter says, "Not returning evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead." Now, this is just not a normal human response. The mind that is set on the flesh will not react this way. But a mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace, said the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 6. And the good news is there will come a time when every child of God will actually think this way quite naturally. But that is only after we have been perfected and removed from this body of flesh in which we're presently trapped. For the present, it is necessary that we actively pursue such a righteous character and testimony by the vigilant pursuit of righteousness, which we maintain through volitionally setting our minds on the things of the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh that constantly war against us. Romans 8:13. Classic examples of this verse are recorded for us in Scriptures, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, when hanging on a cross, uttered the words, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing." And again by Stephen, the first dear brother ever martyred, who, with his dying breath, declared, "Father, do not hold this sin to their charge." It's quite marvelous that the Scriptures give us these examples. especially because we might expect this kind of behavior from the Lord Jesus. We know he could do things we simply can't. But we have Stephen, just a plain, ordinary man who, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, behaved in like manner as his precious Lord and Savior. Now, I freely acknowledge that this is not natural human behavior, but it is the behavior that is mandated by the Holy Scriptures for every man and woman who wishes to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an example of the cross that we must pick up ourselves every day if we wish to follow Him. These verses are classic examples of why we said in our last lesson that those who like to use the term, "Oh, we're simply resting on the finished work of Jesus Christ," don't understand either the implications of what they're saying nor what that work of Jesus actually entailed. For the true child of God, the work of Jesus on the cross was not a completion work, but a commencement work. Certainly Jesus said, "It is done." But he was talking about his work, not ours. He had completed his work of a perfectly righteous life and a substitutionary death. And yes, his work was done. And he was about to enter into his rest and glorification. But it is only the commencement of those who follow after him. For those who follow, we must also earn our rest, not our salvation. I didn't say that. I said our rest, our rewards, and our glorification. We do not simply sit and rest while waiting for glorification. That's not only absurd, but it's found nowhere in Scriptures either. Listen, Paul told the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, not to sit and rest upon it. Let me repeat that. Paul told the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, not to sit and rest upon it. The Scriptures don't teach rest or reward without labor. And I have never heard of an employer who will reward his employees who were resting on the job, just sitting and waiting for a paycheck when they were supposed to be working. This is called laziness, slothfulness, and dishonesty, and it earns no one any reward, but only a stern rebuke, or worse. Certainly, there is great and magnificent promises and marvelous rewards awaiting every true child of God. But if anyone thinks that our job, right here and right now, is to simply sit and wait for those promises and rewards to come falling upon us, then we are grossly ignorant of the Scriptures. Did the apostles just go back to their fishing boats and wait for the Lord's second coming? Now, I freely acknowledge that not all of us are called to be apostles, nor are we all called to leave our jobs or homes or families, but we most certainly are called into active duty as a royal priesthood, and to visibly demonstrate by our own lives and behaviors the moral and virtuous excellencies of our God and Savior, which we do by living our lives in accordance to His commandments and His teachings. And as we have read in those verses, that is the working out of our salvation, by which we will be entitled to a coming time of rest and reward and even glorification. We are called to follow Jesus, which Peter told us earlier was an example for us to follow in His steps, not to simply sit and rest upon what He's already done. This is flagrant antinomianism, which the Scriptures everywhere condemn. The general concept seems to be that one is either saved or not saved, and this is completely a forensic declaration with little or no subjective application. If one is thought to be saved, then nothing else really matters very much, and one may simply rest on that confidence. Now, for one who truly is saved, there is some truth in this statement. But where the problem comes in, again, where the problem comes in, is that those who feel this way demonstrate an absence of the work of the Holy Spirit operating in their life, and they are resting upon a totally false assumption. Salvation is much more than a forensic decree. It's a new life, a regeneration of soul and spirit, a new heart attitude and affections that diligently seek after righteousness and obedience to Jesus Christ. And if these things are missing, as they clearly appear to be in the vast majority of professing Christianity, then so is authentic salvation. Why in the world are we so reluctant to openly declare this when the Scriptures are filled to overflowing with this teaching and the ramifications are literally life and death? Now, so that we don't stray too far off the point of our verses, which is that Christians were called for the very purpose that they might inherit a blessing, verse 9, we have been discussing the corresponding mandatory duties and responsibilities that the Scriptures describe as accompanying and preceding that blessing. We are afforded our salvation by the grace of God through His gift of saving faith. But we then work out that salvation by our faithful service and adherence to His commandments, which is how we qualify ourselves for that blessing and various rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:8-14, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Hebrews 11:6, Revelation 22:12. Verse 10 says, "The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Do we notice that little word in this sentence that makes it imperative? Do we take notice of the little word must? Peter is telling us that if we desire life and love and good days, then there is something that we absolutely must do or not do to qualify ourselves for such. And among those things are, we must keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. In other words, we must not maliciously slander other people, either by insinuation or innuendo. We are not to make evil things the topic of our thoughts and discussions, and we are absolutely forbidden to openly lie about any people or events. Look, this is not rocket science. This is common sense. We already know that malicious gossip and lies does not promote a peaceful and tranquil life, nor is it a suitable testimony for a servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 goes on to say, "He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." This simply carries on the thought from the previous verse, which says that not only do we keep ourselves from speaking evil and deception, but we must keep ourselves from practicing it in our behaviors as well. We must seek peace, which means we truly desire it, and pursue peace, which means we take active measures and means to conduct ourselves peacefully amongst our families and communities. Contrary to the thoughts of many, there is no biblical mandate for Christians to be instigators or troublemakers, even when they feel that their cause is just. Neither are we insinuating that Christians are supposed to be silent in the face of evil. we are directed to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. It is this very characteristic that distinguishes the gospel of Jesus Christ from all the pagan idols and Islam that demand subservience at the business end of a sword. This is not the modus operandi of the Christian religion. It is the way of the world. It is the natural way of man, but it is not the way of God, at least not in this age and time. But it is interesting to note that in Revelation 19, we are told that the Lord returns to earth and literally slays about 200 million soldiers with what is metaphorically called the sword from his mouth, which simply means his words. So that we understand, we do not serve a God who is a wimp. We serve a God who has a specific plan. He has a specific predetermined timetable for all events and a reason for doing things the way that he does. His beloved Son was required to first come as a sacrificial lamb before he was permitted to return as the lion and the conquering king. Look, the Father didn't send his Son to fix the earth and to eradicate injustices here upon it. This is a disposable earth and even a disposable universe, and God is not trying to fix it. That's right, God is not trying to fix planet Earth. He has already predetermined its destruction. He created it to serve a temporary purpose in the preparation of His own elect children, who would be trained and prepared for their eventual eternal purpose while here upon this temporary planet. When all of the preparations have been completed, this universe will be consumed by fire, and God will create a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. All things will be new and holy and perfect and righteous, and sin will never again intrude upon it. Revelation 21, 1 through 8 and 26. This is where Christians differ so obviously from unbelievers. Look, we understand that our treasure is not and cannot ever be related to this time and this age and this earth. We do not expect to be triumphant in this age. That's right. We do not expect to be triumphant in this age. We do not expect that we will convince the multitude of unbelievers to repent of their sins and begin to behave godly. We do not think that we will ever take our cities or our countries for Jesus any more than Jesus thought that he would take his hometown of Nazareth for Jesus. Like Noah and Jeremiah, we will faithfully and unceasingly preach repentance and righteousness and faith toward God. But the Lord has told us that the vast majority of the world is not going to listen to us because it didn't listen to him and even hated him for his teachings. John 15:18. Now it may appear that I'm straying off topic with some of this, but I don't think so. You see, we're discussing the broader topic of a Christian's responsibilities before God in the here and now, as regarding our attitudes and behaviors. It is the conforming of the children of God to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29, and the maturing of them to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. That is the whole purpose of this temporary creation of a universe and a solar system by God. It is His chosen temporary training ground, His boot camp or school campus, if you will. And all of these attitudes and behaviors that we are studying from the Word of God are the objective, that is, the aim and the final goal of our creation and election and redemption and regeneration and transformation. I'm afraid that we see these attitudes and behaviors as little more than suggested guidelines for a good life, rather than vital and essential elements of conformity to Christ's likeness, without which none will ever enter the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:20. We are not here to take over the earth, or to dominate the earth, or to transform the behaviors of the peoples of this earth, or even to see how many people we can keep out of hell. We are here to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, and in so doing, to demonstrate the moral and virtuous excellencies of our God and Redeemer. For a soldier, it's a training base. For a student, it's a school campus. But for God's children, it's planet Earth, with its nations and governments and peoples and families that is designated for the carrying out of our training and education. It's right here that we either pass or we fail. We graduate or we flunk out. We get the diploma or we get the boot. And for those seeking to follow Jesus and be received by Him, the diploma is based on our conformity to His image. Now, lest I frighten you, it's based more on the diligent pursuit than the percentage of achievement, because none will ever complete it on their own in this lifetime. Philippians 1:6. But the diligent pursuit is the seal of authenticity. The diligent pursuit is the seal of authenticity. It is the testimony of the Holy Spirit actively indwelling the hearts and minds of the elect. And Peter told us earlier in chapter 1, verse 2, that this sanctifying work of the Spirit is bringing all of God's elect into obedience to Jesus Christ. This is the work of God wrought in the heart of man through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It's not something optional or dispensable. The Holy Spirit doesn't lie down on the job. If the Holy Spirit is present, then He is doing the work for which the Father has sent Him, which work is to bring the believers into obedience to Jesus Christ. So we see that all of these things that we're studying concerning the behaviors and attitudes of Christians are not merely suggestive behaviors for self-improvement or self-fulfillment, but are the authenticating fruits of the work of the Holy Spirit. They cannot be consistently missing if the Holy Spirit is truly present. Again, they cannot be consistently missing if the Holy Spirit is truly present. Where the Holy Spirit is present, the fruits of the Spirit will also be present. It cannot possibly be otherwise. Now, this seems a perfect place to move into verse 12, which says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." While the principle of this verse has application to both believers and unbelievers, it's the application to believers that I wish to discuss first. Peter was speaking to Christians regarding life and love and seeing good days. We know that the Scriptures are written primarily to believers, not to unbelievers. So what does this verse say to believers? Peter has told us the formula for life and love and good days, which is to abstain from evil, to seek peace and actively pursue it, to turn away from evil and do good, which means to obey God. And now he tells us that the eyes of the Lord are towards those who do these things, and His ears attend to their prayers. But in the same sentence, goes on to say that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Very simply put, Peter is saying that the Lord brings favor on those who practice righteousness, but His face is set against those who practice evil. Yes, if you are a Christian who is living in disobedience to God and practicing what is evil in His sight and flagrantly disobeying His commandments, then you can forget about praying to God for His favor and His blessings. Unless perhaps your prayer is for the strength to repent of your sins and return to obedience. Favor and blessings are directly connected to righteousness and obedience. For the unbeliever, righteous behavior is probably impossible. But for the believer, it is both possible and mandatory, and forms the conduit for the flow of blessings from God. It is surprising how many people who call themselves Christians and yet are knowingly living in disobedience to His commandments are still, nevertheless, continually offering up prayers for His blessings. God's favor and His blessings are directly connected to our obedience to His commandments and our righteous behaviors. So says the Holy Scriptures. And this was the whole basis of the covenant of the law established with Israel. Let me give you a classic example. I'm constantly seeing automobiles driving around with bumper stickers on them saying, "God bless America." Now look, I love my country, and I understand that sentiment. But when I see this sticker, I cringe, because I ask myself just what it is for which we think we may seek His blessing. Is it for our endorsement of abortion? Or our legalization of homosexuality? Or our outlawing of His Bible in our schools? Or our prohibiting of prayers to Him on government property? Or our total denial of His existence in our news media and entertainment industry? Or our flagrant immorality and lustful, even pornographic lifestyle? How long do I need to stretch this endless list of godless behaviors to make the point? I cannot understand how anyone could have the audacity to even dare utter the words, "God bless America," when we are living in such flagrant unrighteousness and in your face disobedience to God. Nowhere in the limitless volumes of world literature could a better description of America be found than those words recorded by Paul in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And yet we stand unashamedly and ask Him for His blessing. Now, I understand that some will argue that it's not for these things that I've mentioned earlier that we ask for blessing, but for all the good things that our country does. But look, that's not how it works. It's not a simple balance scale where we weigh the good versus the bad and see which is greater. For instance, is it okay for a serial killer to keep on killing if he does enough good deeds to outweigh the bad? Will we bestow a blessing on him for those good deeds while he keeps right on killing people? This is obviously absurd, and we all understand that. We would immediately arrest that person and put him in prison, regardless of how many nice things he did, because you simply can't go around killing people. It's against our laws. And it is no different with God. He does not tolerate sinful disobedience because we balance it off with a few good deeds and acts of mercy. He has laws that He enforces and demands our compliance, and we will never be blessed while we're knowingly living in disobedience to His laws. It doesn't work that way. There will be no blessings for America unless she repents of her sins and returns to righteousness. And sadly, I see no such trend emerging. In fact, just the opposite. I see the acceptance and practice of evil proceeding from bad to even worse, and an utter rejection of godly righteousness in favor of pleasure and lust and greed and power, about which we were warned by Paul in his second epistle to Timothy, chapters 3 and 4. And these same people who shamelessly ask for God's blessing in the very midst of their rebellious lifestyles will stand with their arms stretched out, scratching their heads, and asking, how in the world could a loving God be doing this to us when he begins to pour out his fierce wrath and judgment in the time of tribulation? How rightly does the Scriptures describe this group who, while seeing all these things, they still don't see. And while hearing the words with their ears, they just don't understand. Matthew 13:13. And multitudes of these very same ones who never considered the commandments of God and the practice of righteousness to be either binding or essential for the blessings of his kingdom, nevertheless truly believe themselves to actually be real Christians. Matthew 7:21-23. Don't be deceived. It is those who actually practice righteousness who are righteous in the sight of God, and those who practice evil are of the devil. So says the Apostle John, 1 John 3:7-8. So, how do we wrap this up? What are these verses teaching us? They wouldn't be recorded in Holy Scriptures if they weren't important in the eyes of God, so we need to recognize their importance and apply them accordingly. These verses that we've been examining in this series deal with relationships. Relationships with atheists and pagans. Relationships with government authorities. Relationships with community. And relationships within our own families. Every facet of the Christian life has been painstakingly recorded by God for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:12-13. So, we'll continue to study through these verses because we know that all of them are part of Christian maturity process, whereby we are being prepared to take our place by His side in His eternal kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.